We are in John 17, and last time we were here, we sought to open up verse 1, and we're going to try and get a little further this time. And so we'll read together the opening five verses, once again, John chapter 17. Let's read from verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And thou, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Amen. Ending at the end of verse 5. Let's momentarily bow before the Lord. Every Christian praying for that divine help. You never know when God's going to come by and give you a word that will change your life forever. And so there should be that prayer that goes up heavenward when the word of God is open. Lord, come, speak to me, make me what I'm meant to be, and help me through my life to live the way I ought. Lord, that is our desire, to live the way we ought, to live a life that's continually chanting Emmanuel's name, to know the one who is God with us. We bless thee, Father, for thy redemptive work, for all thy love. Guilty sinners. Dear God, let us live for thee. May thy word ever be a means of grace to every heart in this place, that there would be a common feature present in this congregation, that we're all on fire for God. No matter what place of employment or place of responsibility we find ourselves, we are pouring out our lives for the glory of thy name. We are hungry for sinners to see them saved, and desirous that we might glorify thee and bear fruit to the praise of thy grace. Come, give this preacher that infilling of the Holy Ghost and with wisdom, that everyone who is a hearer here tonight truly hear the word, and may the word come with power. If there be one without Christ, maybe they don't even know that they're without Christ. Dear Father, show mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is ever the desire of the devil, beloved, to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this, he is unrelenting. And we are told by the apostles that there will be a great falling away, and there will be a turning away in the church. There will be a time whenever those who profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ will not do the things that he says. They will turn aside. They will be like Demas, who was with the Apostle Paul and showed so much a promise. And yet, whenever the heat started to come of persecution and the possibility of dying along with the Apostle Paul, Demas hath forsaken me, Paul writes, having loved this present world. It behooves every Christian to constantly be on the alert, to test the spirits, to try them whether they are of God, because the devil is a subtle operator. And that is not something that you leave at the door when you walk in here. You should walk in the door testing, trying, having a Bible open before you, seeing whether what I am saying correlates to the context and whether it makes any sense, or whether I'm just going off on one, saying whatever I want to say, but not really preaching the word, as the exhortation was given to Timothy. This is the mandate, to be careful in bringing the word of God to men. And when we are not, you are to be a tester to that and to recognize it by the grace of God. And either address me, and if I will not repent of my wrongdoing and wrong speech and wrong preaching, then you run, go somewhere else where you will find the word of God faithfully preached. Nowhere is the devil more subtle than in distorting the presentation and understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I use that term regularly with you. I trust by now it's waging itself into your memory that the entire expression of the gospel centers round the declaration of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That dual way of looking at what Jesus Christ is and what he has done is really the heart of the message of the Word of God. And so you should be a student of this. And if the devil can distort your understanding of it, he will, and indeed endeavors to constantly. And so it is important when we come to this prayer in John 17 to remember that we are viewing Christ in his mediatorial role, his role as mediator of his people, the one who mediates salvation, mediates mercy, mediates all the blessings of his covenant. He is the one reflected here in that context and in that role here in John 17, a role which the Son of God humbled himself to adopt in order to reconcile sinners to God. Without him doing that, there is no salvation. And thus, while remaining God and co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, we see him in John 17 in a subordinate role as the Son doing the Father's will. We have noted that too many occasions to count in our study in the book of John. And really, John 5 kind of brings it to the fore in a way perhaps no other passage does, but constantly we are seeing this revealed through John's gospel. And those who conflate or confuse the person of the Lord Jesus Christ land themselves in all sorts of doctrinal trouble and eventually heresy as well. John 17 expresses the mediatorial work of Christ in a very evident way. And as he approaches Gethsemane to wrestle over the matter of bearing the curse to the cross, he pauses and he prays. And the prayer that he prays is given to us in the language of this chapter in its entirety. John 17, therefore, as I said a few weeks ago to you when we commenced into this chapter, is unique in all Scripture. It is a chapter that ought to be studied continually, known well, treasured, loved, adored, and if you want to have a real understanding of theology, at least as it focuses on salvation, soteriology is the term that theologians use. If you want to focus on that and understand that, there are a few places you go to see it in a concentrated fashion, revealed by the Spirit of God, like in John 17 and the Lord Jesus, his prayer. In the opening five verses, Christ's prayer ultimately expresses the desire that the Father would glorify the Son. That's really, and we saw that a little in verse 1, where you see it. Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. This desire that the Son may be glorified. And we will see in the language of the following verses, as the Lord gives us help to look at them, a similar desire expressed. And so really, that is the entirety of the opening five verses, the desire of the Son to be glorified and expressed in prayer to the Father in that way. But it also brings in the whole concept of salvation, as I've said. And the doctrine of salvation is unveiled here in the prayer of Jesus Christ in a marvelous fashion. We see it in the opening verses. We're going to see it more fully when he begins to not pray about himself, but pray for his people, and then pray for the universal church as well. As we get to there, we'll see salvation being mined out in a wonderful way. And so, what we need to grasp continually is that salvation from the very birth of the plan to its execution is entirely of God. Entirely. Jonah knew this, didn't he? In Jonah chapter 2, when he's swallowed by the great fish, what does he cry out? Salvation is of the Lord. And so it is in every facet of it, men and women. We need to keep that constantly at the forefront of our minds, that if anyone ever is to know salvation, it is because God grants it. God gives it. Man did not invent it. Man didn't say to God, this would be a good idea. God did. God planned it. God enacts it, God applies it, and God gets the glory for it. And this is seen in this chapter, and we'll see it more as we progress. Tonight, as we will endeavor to get from verse 2 through verse 5, we will see it under the heading, the glory of Christ and his salvation. The glory of Christ and his salvation. Note with me first, as we consider this glory of Christ, the authority that he has, the authority of Christ as revealed in verse 2. As thou hast given him power, speaking of the Son, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You'll see here the scope of his authority. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Jesus reveals that the Father has given such authority to the extent that it might be said that he has power or authority over all flesh. Now, as believers, we should submit to that with joy. This is what it is to know the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That above all authorities in this world, Christ supersedes them. Christ stands above them. Christ has them under him. Christ is the true King of the nations. And to the Christian, this is a thing of joy, because when we see the physical figures of those in authority in the world, as we recognize those in our own locality and our own nation that claim to be in authority, as it were, even in places of democracy, so-called, yet we are encouraged not by them, but by the fact that Christ is over them. Because they discourage us, don't they? At least as believers in these days, hasn't always been that way. There have been times and occasions where Christians have delighted in the sovereigns and the rulers and leaders that God has granted to them. And you will know from the Word of God that those occasions are very seldom. They might rejoice in David, but then Solomon comes, they rejoice in him, but there's problems there. Then Rehoboam and so on, you see the dividing of the kingdom and things begin to go downhill. And so it has been. There are times when, again, like Judah knew, there would be a king that would rise up and it would be good for the people of God, but very often that was not the case. What? Judah had 19 or so, I'm going from memory, kings, and about 5 of them walked with God. That's it. And the northern kingdom, which had roughly the same, they had no kings whatsoever that walked with God. So in the Word of God we see it, and so it is in human history. Occasionally we see those sovereigns who loved the Lord, those men who had kind of authority within their jurisdiction, and they protected the church, and they encouraged the church, and they stood for Christ. But seldom is it so. So while we live in a world with such turmoil and uncertainty with regard to those who have power in the natural realm, at least over nations and in the context of localities and this kind of thing, yet we get encouraged that the Son has been given power over all flesh. Now, Jesus expresses this to the encouragement of the church just before he ascends, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 28, verse 18, that is, I've misput that as verse 18, where he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. All power is given unto me. And of course, the encouragement there, then he wasn't just bragging about the power. He was saying, all power is given to me. Now you can go. You can go into the nations. And lo, I am with you always. I will be with you wherever you go. As you go and bring the gospel to fallen men, I will be with you. Now you will go into territories where there will be Roman emperors and other subservient rulers within the localities of the cities and provinces. You will go in there. Some of them will not have any time for your message at all. But don't be afraid of their power, because all power is given to me and I'm with you. A superseding sovereign power is with you wherever you go. Child of God, remember that when you go to your workplace. Remember that. Remember that when it seems that you're trampled on, or you're mocked, you're scoffed. You remember that you have one who is sovereign over all in your workplace and beyond. And sometimes you might want to appeal to his sovereign power. You may. I don't recommend it, but at times, and I think I've relayed this to you on one other occasion, when I was greatly disturbed by a particular individual that I worked with just shortly after my conversion, after I became a Christian, I'm 19, trying to live for God, and there's this individual, this woman, in the same place of employment, and her language was vile. And I was doing everything by the grace of God to eradicate that. In fact, God had done a wonderful thing and taken blasphemy out of my tongue immediately. He just removed it. I was 2 or 3 days as a Christian. I realized, I haven't blasphemed. I haven't taken the Lord's name in vain. Isn't it wonderful even how a new babe in Christ, not brought up in the things of God, can have an awareness of the law of God and know what blasphemy is? I'm quite sure no one taught me what it was, but I was aware of it 3 days or so after I came to Christ. But of course, you're trying to get control of other language, and I think I know they knew the Lord's power there. Maybe slipped up once or twice early on, but there was a power that Christ gave over the tongue, and you don't want to hear these things anymore. You don't want it bothers you. So some months later, this individual is going on, like swearing and cursing and blaspheming, and it wasn't just a word here and there, it was every other word. And I every time I would hear it, I would try to avoid it, and I would get upset, and sometimes, usually you could avoid it, because she wasn't working with me directly in the same area, but sometimes she would walk in as you were having lunch, and you're sitting there having your lunch, and in the same canteen area, in the area where you would eat, and swearing, and I would just sit there, and I was, Lord, keep me, help me. And one day, cut a long story a little shorter, she was going on the same carry-on, this language, and I said, Lord, deal with that woman. And the next week, a few days later, there was a torrential rain that came, and there was a leak within the warehouse, and there was a puddle of water on the floor, and she walked in to begin her shift, and she slipped and fell on the bottom of her back, just fell right onto her back, and she was out of work for months. So long that I had a new job before she was back. I never saw her again. In fact, to this day, I've never laid eyes on her. God dealt with that woman. Took her away. You have a sovereign Christ who deals with men. He does. And I could give you other accounts, but I will get sidetracked from my message tonight. You have one who has, look what it says, thou hast given him power over all flesh. Power over all flesh. When you're dealing with people who have a persistent hatred for Christ, yes, there's a sense in which you can express the gospel to them. And I think a sense in which God will give you a heart, whether to love and go after them, a heart in which you know how to deal with them. A bit like Peter before Simon in Acts chapter 8. Whenever he's coming trying to buy the Holy Ghost, there's no messing around with Peter, is there? Thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Repent before a worse thing come upon thee, or whatever it is he says to him. He calls him to repent. He's very direct. Basically telling him you're hellbound unless you turn away from your sin. So the Lord is over all. He has authority over all. And a few weeks ago I turned to Psalm 2, so I'll not do that. But if you were not here for that, you want to see the sovereign power of Christ, read, memorize, know, love, rejoice in Psalm 2. Every time there's an election and you're worried, you're concerned, every time there's an election, you turn to Psalm 2. In fact, the first time, and the only time, I ever preached on Psalm 2, and it wasn't with any intent or desire, because we had started Psalm 1, whatever, the week before, and I wasn't thinking about the elections. I wasn't here very long. And then we come to Psalm 2, and there was an election that day, or the next day, whatever it was. And I was just saying to the people, look, the Lord's in control. He is in control in every degree. In Psalm 33, verse 10, we read, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. They have no power. The devices of men have no power only insofar as Christ grants them it. But he withdraws it, he takes it, they have no resistance. There's nothing they can do to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. The scope of his authority is over all the nations. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, over all flesh. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to be aware that there is one who is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. And in a certain context, he is Lord of you. Now, you don't want his lordship. You've rejected his lordship up until now. But it is my job and my joy to encourage you to throw down your arms of rebellion and stop thinking that you have power over your own life. You have no power. Every day, he gives you life as a gift. And so the goodness of God should lead you to repentance, not to rebellion. We have not only the scope of his authority, but the purpose of his authority, because you see what it says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He should give eternal life. The context shows us, encouragingly, in what way the power is exerted. Christ doesn't sit upon a throne and just kind of revel in his power and tormenting people and trying to just destroy everything and upset everything. That is not the way Christ exercises his reign. And his power is very concentrated in this way, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He wants to give. He has power to give. He has the desire to give eternal life. Now, you notice the language, the verbs that are used in this text. As thou hast given him, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see the kind of action that's going on here when you highlight the verbs, and it helps us to see what's going on. So he has been given power to give eternal life to those that the Father has given him. Now that's something we have looked at in John chapter 10 already. The fact that there are sheep that the Father has given to the Son. I'm not going to rehash that and go back over that again, but read John chapter 10. It's quite plain to see this language being expressed there as well. But it's to give eternal life. Let's focus on that. To give eternal life. Now, we must keep in mind, he is giving eternal life to a people, as many as thou hast given him. Right? We don't know what that number is or who they are, but he is giving eternal life to them. And so, since he is giving eternal life to them, there is something that they are wanting. Those that the Father has given to the Son are wanting eternal life. In other words, they don't have life. They don't have salvation. They don't have hope. They don't have anything inherent in themselves. And they don't have any sense of reconciliation to God merely by the fact that God has appointed them and chosen them. That's not enough. And I say that because there is an error. And it is an error. An error of what is known as this eternal union that we have with the Son. There's a sense in which that's true. But the eternal salvation that every believer has, they will take the fact that God has chosen some to salvation in eternity past, and they will say then, well, that means that they have always had salvation. It's eternal salvation. Now, I like John Gill, but he errs in that. In his commentary, if you ever pick it up, just watch for that kind of theology, because it's not true and it's not right. We don't have eternal life. In other words, we're not saved. Christ comes to give eternal life. He grants eternal life. He grants it not in eternity past. It's all ordered there. It's all arranged there. It might as well be done there in a certain context. But it is given in life. The Son came to give eternal life. He has power to give eternal life. He is exercising that power even now at the right hand of the Father to give eternal life. And he is doing it right across this world, giving eternal life to those that have been given to the Son. Those that are saved are no different to the rest of humanity in their own selves. They're no different. Those Christ has saved and will save are taken out of the expanse of a fallen world where they are all the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, none that seeketh after God. They are all unprofitable. They are all out of the way. They are all undone. Every single last one. But Christ has a charge to use his power to give eternal life. And this is good news for you if you're not a Christian. Power to give eternal life. To give it. To give it as a gift. To give it as something to be received. To give it as something that you need. His power to give it. Parents may want to give their children lots of things. They may want to give them the best start in life. Financially, educationally, every other way. They may want to do it, but they can't always make that happen. They don't have that power always. And even where they have it to a degree, they might wish they had more. So we don't have that power. So in a sense, no child should ever grow up with the expectation that their parent has power to give them anything they could ever desire. I know what that's like when you see it, you know. I know what it's like for someone to grow up being handed everything they could ever desire and more. And to grow up with a sense of entitlement and not really live with purpose and intent in their own lives because they're kind of just riding in the crest of the wave of the success of their parents. And then the wave crashes down through no fault of the parent, actually. Just through an uncontrollable circumstance, really. And that person, now grown, really in adulthood, is not mentally prepared at all for the repercussions of that. It affects their life forever. Parents can't always give what seems their desire, or may even be at times within their power to give. It can be taken from them, but that is not the case with Jesus Christ. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. To give eternal life. Jesus Christ will give eternal life. That's the purpose of his authority, to give you eternal life. And if you want eternal life, and we'll get to this near the end, but just to underline it now, if you want it, you can have it. As long as you go to the right source, which is Jesus Christ, the one who has the authority. You don't come to me, I can't give you eternal life. I can point the way. That's my purpose, that's my desire, to be a signpost to do, as it says over that door when you walk in, behold the Lamb of God. Don't behold the preacher. Don't behold the promises of the church. Behold the Lamb. Behold the one whose power to give eternal life. And go to him. Seek eternal life. He has given it to many of us here tonight, has he not? He's given us eternal life. We sought for it, and we were not disappointed when we sought for it at his hand. Secondly, not only the authority of Christ, but the saving knowledge of Christ. The saving knowledge of Christ. Because verse 3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. They might know thee. Now this is a very, very important verse, and books of systematic theology open up with this text. That's how important it is. Now I'm not going to get into all of it in that way, but I want to give you some grasp of it, because what it relates to us is very important. Can you imagine being without the knowledge that you have? Can you imagine life without knowledge? You can't, can you? You can't imagine an existence, your existence, without the knowledge you have. There's certain knowledge, no doubt, you would wish you didn't have. Certain things you wish you didn't know. Certain things in your own past you wished weren't true. But imagine taking away all your knowledge. Imagine that. We are so made that knowledge is an essential part of our existence. And our lives of the accumulation of knowledge. It's just what that knowledge is that differs from man to man. What we know. When we look at this text, there are a few things that we can draw from it. First, when we think of the knowledge of Christ, which is what it's saying, And we'll show that a little more in a moment. But there is a need for a spiritual knowledge of Him. There is need for a spiritual knowledge of Him. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now, Jesus Christ is living. He has been exercising His ministry for over 3 years. And lots of people saw Him. Lots and lots of people know about Him. They are cognizant of His presence. Everyone at certain seasons of His ministry is talking about Him. He is the talk of the town, as it were. He is what everyone, the name that's on everyone's lips, to the frustration of the leaders that are living at that time. Everyone knows about Jesus Christ. But the knowledge that they have of His existence, of His presence, is not a saving knowledge. It's not a spiritual knowledge. It's just a historical knowledge, a kind of, I know that this person lives or lived. That's all it is. And so it is for many. There are many today, even of the greatest skeptics, who will concede that all the evidence points to the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. They won't doubt that. Some will. But for the most part, those who've actually read original sources and realize, well, we don't argue against the existence of this person and that person and the other person because there's only one or two expressions of their existence in documents or in kind of records and so on. Clearly, with all that's being said and what we can, the few accounts we can see from the first century and onwards, this man existed. He existed and he was known. So most will concede that, but that doesn't save. It's not a spiritual knowledge. It's just knowledge like anything else. It doesn't make a difference. Christ has come to give a knowledge more than the fact that He exists, but a knowledge of Him that is spiritual and changes your life. See, knowledge does change you, doesn't it? It does. Let's think of it in the negative, because this is a very hurtful experience that we can never ever forget, and it can change us. The betrayal of a loved one. Betrayal. No one ever forgets betrayal, and it changes you, doesn't it? You might try your best for it not to change you, but betrayal tends to change you. It's very hard to overcome that. The knowledge of what they did or what they said or so on, that's very hard to overcome. Knowledge changes you. But not in the way the knowledge of Christ changes us. There is a sense in which man knows God. There is. I know we live in a time where no one wants to say that they know there is God. And one of the most frustrating things you can do to someone is say, when they say, I don't believe there is a God, you say to them, yes, you do. You can frustrate them no end. And look, I encourage you to do it, because they're being idiots anyway. And you might as well just respond the way they deserve to be responded to. You do believe there's a God. You do. And I told you before, I've used this, and a few months later, they come back and they say, you know, you're right. There has to be a God. It's very interesting to see the change. Then, no. Romans chapter 1 makes this plain. I'm not going to read it all out, but verse 20, I'll read that to you. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, the things that are made, like us, understand that one has created all things, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, Paul says. They are without excuse. Every man knows there's a God. He does. He just does. The whole history of humanity proves it. And even to the present day, it has not been denied. Man knows there's a God. He knows there's a God. This is why he must worship something. He will. It'll either be the God who created all things, or it'll be something pathetic like the Calgary Flames. But he will worship something. He will. And we are without excuse. Without excuse. However, that will not save us. Being able to say, I know there's a God, will not save. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just take a minute to go to a very key passage with regard to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Christ. within an individual's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Context. Corinth delighted in the wisdom of this world. Paul says, there's no power in that wisdom, and I am not about the business of preaching that wisdom. You can look at chapter 1, verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God doesn't come to give the wisdom of men. He comes to do something completely transformative in the giving of a son. And he discusses this more, but I don't want to elaborate too much. Read from verse 7 of chapter 2. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That is how he's going to save the world. It's a mystery. Man didn't know it. Man couldn't invent it. Man couldn't conceive it, how God is going to save. So that part of it is a mystery. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What's he saying? If the princes, the rulers of this world in Jerusalem, knew that God's purpose to save was through his son, who was Jesus of Nazareth, they wouldn't have crucified him if they knew that. But they didn't know that. So they crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So natural man, obviously, because he's saying he's revealed them unto us. So who's then the people referred to in verse 9? The heart of man. What's the heart of man? It's the heart of natural man, isn't it? Because if God has revealed them unto us, it can't be those who walk with him. It has to be those who don't walk with him. So the natural man doesn't understand the things that are prepared for those that love God. You follow? I don't know, when I'm unregenerate and I'm not saved, I don't understand the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the spirit of a man, or the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, this is the point, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit really knows. He's the one who reveals. Now verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In summary, Paul argues that natural man can't know how to be saved. If he understood God's purpose in saving by sending a son, they would never have crucified him, but they did because they were ignorant of who he was truly and his purpose. And man can't understand the gospel. He cannot know the right way, and he cannot reveal it to himself. Only the Spirit. It is the Spirit that reveals these things, and he reveals it when he comes to abide in our hearts. When we are, in the language of Jesus in John chapter 3, born again. He gives life. We have a spiritual knowledge of him. And this is what Jesus is referring to in John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is a spiritual knowledge. It's not academic. It's not intellectual. It is spiritual. There are four-year-olds. Yea, there have been three-year-olds who have been very conscious of their sin and have cast their souls on Christ for salvation. Spirit of God does it. He opens up the mind and the heart, and what a three-year-old can get and come to understand by the Spirit's work, an academic in the University of Calgary spends 30 years studying the Bible can never know. And I know that for a fact, because I have a family member who's a professor, lived his life, he's retired now, was a professor of English in a university in England, studying the life of John Bunyan, editing the Gospels for Oxford Press, and he's not saved. Doesn't understand the Gospel. There is a submissive knowledge of him as well. Not just a spiritual knowledge, but that spiritual knowledge leads to a submission to him. It's not in the text, but I want to draw this out because it's an important thing to get. Because in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You say, "Lord, Lord," and you don't obey. This is relevant because those in the church, sitting before me even now, you have no problem saying, "Lord, Lord." You sing hymns about it. If I asked you to pray, you would pray with a sense of recognition of his lordship. But do you do the things that he says? Is there a submission? Because a true knowledge of God and of Christ leads to submission. A true submission of his lordship. This leads to, as John puts it in 1 John 2:3, "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." So I know him by my obedience to what he says. Now, it's not a perfect obedience. Let us not get that wrong. It's not that I live perfectly. And I live as obedient as Jesus Christ lived. No, that's not the case. But I do obey. I do obey. I have submitted. I say, "Lord, Lord," and I do the things that he says. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And as John later expresses in 1 John 5 verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." They're not a burden. They're not a burden. Beloved, when I lay before you the duties of the Christian life, which I know sometimes
stood trembling,
Claire, the truth is kind of, well, you might not find it everywhere these days. There was a day where that wasn't the case, of course, but that's what I keep hearing anyway. I get emails about, you know, boldness and all this kind of thing. To me, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's all I'm doing. I'm not trying to distort it, not trying to twist it, not trying to present it in some more palatable way because that would be twisting the scripture. I'm just saying, look, here's what it says. And you feel the weight of that. You do, don't you? I do. As I lay down the duty of the Christian life, there's the joy that Christ fulfilled it. Hallelujah. But there's also then the responsibility to walk even so as he walked, 1 John 2 verse 6. So I feel that, a sense of duty, responsibility. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" You are like a man who's built his house upon the sand. And the winds come and the waves blow and it will fall at the end. There will be a calamitous falling of the house on the day of judgment. You built up this testimony. You were a member of a church. You were part of a body of Christ. You made a profession of faith. You said, "Lord, Lord." But deep down, you do not do the things that he says. You've built your house on sand. I know that I know him because I love his commandments and want to keep them. I don't love them as much as I should, but I can say, as God is my witness, his commandments are not grievous. They're not. So there has to be this submissive knowledge and a specific knowledge of him. This is really the heart of the issue. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is life eternal. What is life eternal? We might say, those who come into possession of eternal life know God and Jesus Christ, who was sent. That's what life eternal is. Thus, there needs to be this specific knowledge. You remember back in John chapter 8 what the Lord said. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, we read there, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, we're not Jewish, so that kind of just, well, we might at best say, well, that's a nice statement, you know. But we're not Jewish. We don't know our Old Testaments well enough. We don't understand that when he says, I am the light of the world, world meaning not just Israel alone, thus meaning the Gentiles, their minds, I am the light of the Gentiles, or the entire world, they're thinking of messianic language. And I'm not going to turn there, because I've turned there many times before, but Isaiah is full of language about Christ being a light to the Gentiles. He is a servant of Jehovah to give light to the nations. And so if you're Jewish, you're thinking he is saying that he is a servant of Jehovah. When he says, I am the light of the world, he is saying that he is the one promised by the prophet. That's how they're thinking. They know this. They know this. You don't, but they do. They know light of the world means Messiah. Now, what does he say in verse 24? He says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus presents, I am Messiah. I'm the promised one. I'm the one that God has promised. All through your scriptures, they all point to me. And I'm here. And if you don't believe it, you will die in your sins. Now, our pluralistic age doesn't want to believe that. We want to have a pantheistic view. There are different gods. They all lead to the same place. We want to imagine that the way you worship your God and the way I worship my God, the external ways in which we do that might be different, but we're all headed to the same place. Jesus says, no. No, I'm in Israel. I'm in the place that has the oracles of God, has the covenants, has the promises, has all the privileges that could ever have been desired in that era before the cross. And he says, look, if you don't believe that I'm Messiah, you will die in your sins. Moses cannot mediate mercy to you. He can't. Being of the line of Abraham cannot mediate mercy to you. It just can't. You have to believe that I am Messiah. I am the one sent. And this is what Jesus is saying in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal. Man comes to know eternal life by knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ. You can't detach them. You can't say, I know God, but I reject Jesus Christ. I resist Jesus Christ. Can't do that. Jesus says there must be an understanding. To know God is to know Jesus Christ. And time has run away with me, so I cannot show you how he argues this in other places that we've already looked at. But he makes it abundantly plain there can be no rejection of Jesus Christ unless you're prepared to die in your sin. You can't have eternal life and reject Jesus Christ. And it needs to be an acceptance of him that is as we have presented. A spiritual knowledge, a submissive knowledge, one that has changed your life around. You're born again of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And you have submitted to his authority. You want nothing but what he wants for your life. And you freely confessed, no, the world hates it. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Thirdly and finally, the glorification of Christ. We've seen his authority, saving knowledge, and the glorification of Christ. Verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Subpoint this. Verse 4. The glorification is earned by his life. The glorification is earned by his life. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Christ is the perfect example of a life lived to the glory of God, without flaw, without blemish. A life that was of complete obedience. And all that he did glorified him, everything. And so he truly lived out what Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, that whether ye eat or whether ye drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That's how Jesus lived. But how do we do all to the glory of God? Well, I've already touched on it in that submissive knowledge. We know him if we keep his commandments. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments, and we glorify him by the keeping of those commandments. We obey. We obey. And of course, when we obey, God uses our life not just to bring glory to him through our life, but actually to get others to do the same. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That God uses us as an instrument to cause others to glorify himself. That when we live with a life that glorifies him directly, my life is glorifying him, then when my life is glorifying him, it teaches others to live the life that will do the same. So it emanates something to their hearts, and they begin to do the very same thing. Is this not what Jesus taught? Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. They will do it. Do the same. Of course, there are many ways. There are other passages that deal with this as well. You know, I thought about, I had a reading in 1 Samuel with the family, and I was really struck by chapter 18 when I was reading this past week with them. And they gave a little exhortation to just keep in their minds. It was the repetition of David's life. He behaved himself wisely. And some of you will be familiar with that. But four times you have references to that in the one chapter. I'll give them to you. 1 Samuel 18, verse 5. He behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So he behaved himself wisely. He was vigilant in the conduct of his life. And he was accepted in the sight of all people. Now remember, at this stage, he's just a stripling. That's how the scripture calls him. He's just a stripling. He's just a lad. He's just a boy. Really. He's late teens, maybe. And here he's coming in. There's these men of war. They've been battling in wars for 20 years. They have scars on their faces and their arms. They are battle-hardened. They are looking to be leaders and generals and so on in Saul's army. This stripling comes along and whoom! From being with the sheep, overnight almost, he is the man. And yet because of the way in which he lived his life, he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Then it tells us, and David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. That's verse 14. Verse 15, wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. Isn't that an interesting thing? That the godly conduct of David, the very vigilant way in which he lived his life, struck fear into Saul's heart. Why would that be? There was a power in his life. God was with him. You know what Saul sees when he looks at David? He sees his younger self. And he's no longer there. He's lost out with God. And he's afraid. He's afraid of what it means. And you will see his envy rising in that chapter. Finally, the last verse of that chapter says, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. People began to talk about David. Now, David lived in this fashion in order to please God. And he dimly reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. But no one has ever been able to say, not even David, what Jesus says in verse 4 of John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. My entire life has been to glorify thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I didn't leave anything out. The idea of him glorifying the Lord on the earth, glorifying God on the earth, has this sense in which he is living out the life as mediator in the stage of humiliation. That is, he takes on the form of humanity, becomes man, made in the likeness of flesh, and he comes into a state of humiliation. And that distinguishes him from what he is heading up to, which is glory. And you'll see again the theologians will divide the life of Jesus Christ in this way: his ministry in humiliation, his ministry in glorification. But it's on the earth, that's what he's talking about. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There's a sense of certainty in this language, isn't there? A sense of certainty in all that he has done and all that he's about to do. I have finished the work. You know, time has gone. I'm not going to do verse 4 and 5 justice if I continue on here. Let me just step back. I'll come back to verse 4 and 5 the next time. Let me just hone in on what the Lord is saying here in this passage that you need to take home to yourself and imbibe in your hearts. Lord Jesus prays about his own glorification. He has a yearning in his heart for glory, a glory that he knows he has earned, that he is entitled to as well. But he longs for it. And he longs for it because this will bring glory to the entire Trinity when he is glorified. Because the entire purpose of God toward men brings glory to God. We might, with the immensity of God and all that he could be doing, we might think, well, he's doing stuff that glorifies him that isn't related to us. It's disconnected from humanity. But he's not. That's the amazing thing. He is not. Every single thing that God sets in motion to glorify himself touches upon humanity. Particularly in the work of redemption. So in the greatest act that God will do to send his Son to be the Savior of the world, there is no part of that. Listen, there is absolutely zero part of what Christ did that didn't have us in view. And so as he's praying for his glory to be reinstated to him again, it is in the context of all that he has done for you and for me, that this sense that I have done my work, I've done everything I've meant to do, and now I'm going to be glorified for it. The work that he did, that he is crowned and glorified in, is a work that directly relates to us. I find that unbelievable. That Jesus Christ was never on the earth doing something that was outside of his redemptive purpose toward me. His entire work, his entire ministry, every word he uttered, every act he did, everything he performed, leading all the way to the cross and then his resurrection and final ascension, had me in mind. Me. And he is going to earn and be reinstated in the glory which he had before the world was, by doing a work that was all for me. Tell me, what have you done to deserve that? What have you ever done? If your life was the sum, was in its summation, represented by the most holy act you've ever done, and you took that one thing and made that the median of your life, there's still no way in which you have ever done anything to have such an act performed for you as God sending a Son to do everything in order to give you eternal life. The mind boggles. Maybe you're questioning this one thing. I want to answer it just in case it's in your mind. You have the Bible open. You hear what John 17 verse 3 says. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And you want to have that eternal life. And you want to know him. But then you look back at verse 2 and you realize that those that are given eternal life are only those that have been given him. And if you are logically thinking it out, you might say to yourself, well, how do I know that I've been given to the Son? Because if I'm not given to the Son, I'll never have eternal life. That's the logic. If I haven't been given to the Son, I will never have eternal life, because eternal life is for those given to the Son. So how do you get your head around that? I don't have a list in my pocket or on my iPhone that I can bring out and say, well, here's the list. You can check the list if your name's on it. No, I don't have that. I have this, though. I have a promise from God for you. Well known. Quoted it several times last week, but it summarizes it. John 6:37. How do you know you have been given to the Son? How do you know? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They will come to me. They will come. That's how you know that you've been given. I know that I was given to the Son, that eternal life might be purchased and granted and given to me. I know it. Why do I know it? Because I came. I did. I came as a sinner. I came as a sinner and I wept. And I confessed my sins and I asked God to have mercy. It's like, God save me, is what I said. God save me. That was it. I think two words came out of my mouth amidst my tears. God save me. God save me! And he heard. And he gave me eternal life. I came. You come. You will have eternal life. Because that text goes on to say, him that cometh, I won't cast out. I will never cast out. I will never turn away. You come, you will be embraced. I will give you eternal life. My friend, come. Come and have eternal life. Pick it up before you walk out the door. It's there before you. By faith it may be received, you just come. Lord, I'm coming. You just bow your head in a moment, you just say, Lord, I'm coming. I know I'm a sinner, but you give eternal life to as many as believe. I'm taking you at your word. Save me. Let's pray.